It's so good to be here. Hey, we are in this series on core values. And this last week, Tim Osborne, the funniest dude I have ever met in my life. He's also the tallest dude in the world. So when I hug him, it's like hugging an evergreen tree, and it's very annoying. But he spoke on the idea of love as a core value. And we'll go in and show those values on the screen here in a second. But he talked about love. And that in order to really love properly from a good place, you have to be loved first. And that it's incorrect and inappropriate to even try to love without having been loved first. Make sense? And then he rolled into authenticity, which is really important, because how do you be your full self if you're not confident in who you are? And in fact, when you are fully loved, you can be fully authentic. You can confess anything. You can talk about anything, the good, the bad, the things that worked out, the things that didn't work out. And I think in this community, when we say, hey, let's be an authentic community that makes Jesus fully known so that others can come to fully know him, which is our mission statement, that is all birthing out of those two core values, love and authenticity, right? And so that's what we talked about. And today, I'm going to talk about celebration. That's the core value. And I think usually what people go and say is like, oh yeah, celebrate. I mean, who doesn't like a good party? Like, who doesn't like a good party? Right, truly. Yeah, oh, woo, yeah, that's kind of weird, I know. But it's true. Everybody likes to celebrate. And here's the thing I would just say to all of us, and including myself, is that the idea of celebrating is actually the hardest of core values for us to live out. Of all of them, I actually think celebrating is the most difficult because it's very complex when you start to think about the basis of why we celebrate. That celebrate has a nature and a complexity to it in its kind of architecture and infrastructure altogether. And so I want to look at the kind of that nature a little bit because it sets up why Jesus is so adamant about celebrating, why he teaches about it so much, why he's always in festivals and parties and celebrating and eating and eating. At Missio, if you want to be a part of Missio, you got to like to what? Eat. Yes, thank you. That's the truth. But what leads us into that space, why Jesus fights so deeply for celebrating, has a lot to do not with should we celebrate, but who should be invited to celebrate. But to get there, you have to understand the nature and the basis of celebration, the way God intended it. And it is complex. It's complex because tied to celebration is joy, and tied to joy is always, it's always tethered with what? Sorrow, pain, and at times injustice. And that is the truth about joy, that they both, in some sense, coexist at the same time. To give you a picture of this, I want to throw up this picture of pandemonious moments of the Olympics. I don't know if you watched this, but this dude is so just so happy. Like, this is how I feel every day, right? Like, it just, yes, right? Just the moment, and he, you know, sorry, this is stretched out, so it really is kind of blurry, but like, look, it's super excited. That's a party. And you want to be a part of that, right? Because there's victory, there's winning. Except look at the top, look at my top left. That poor dude is not happy. In fact, there's regret, there's disappointment. To have gone that far, to have not actually had the opportunity to be on the podium, to celebrate, to win. With every win, there's some kind of loss. Let's go a little closer to home. Next slide. This is us. Look at Kelly. He's still wearing the same shorts. Yo, man, I will buy you a pair. Where are you? That's on a Sunday. And that same Sunday, the next Sunday, we had a community block kind of park. Party. It was a party, right? It was a party. Had hot dogs, turkey dogs, karaoke. The next, literally, just down the street, though, I took this picture. This is down the street. So on one hand, we have this incredible, safe, beautiful, lovely, warm community that loves one another. On the other side, you have someone who is completely homeless, isn't loved, struggling with all sorts of issues, probably mental health, but clearly, clearly struggling. This is the world we find ourselves in. And so when someone says, hey, you should celebrate, that just feels a little bit awkward, doesn't it? I lost my father this last year, and in the IC unit, my father's health was failing, and we kind of knew it was coming to a close. We had about 24 hours. And while we were weeping and crying, someone else was on the rise on the other side of the IC unit, and you could hear them laughing and rejoicing because one was going to live and one was going to die. And so on one hand, my sorrow is another person's over here joy. How do you celebrate with that complexity of joy and sorrow? That's the real world. Two ways, I think, in our Western mindset, more of the Western culture, is that one, we might politically, emotionally, maybe even moralistically, if that makes sense, say like, hey, I can't celebrate because there's injustice, broken people, evil in the world, and so why even celebrate at all? It just feels wrong to do that. That's one approach, and that's actually quite prevalent. But that prescription is pretty dangerous because now you're telling someone to suppress their feelings and their experiences. They have a process, but now you're telling them to suppress it. And on the flip side, and I'll just say the church has been, I think, quite guilty of this in saying like, but now you can't feel any sorrow or any trauma or any emotional, any kind of capacity of pain and suffering. Because now you have this joyous moment on a Sunday, or maybe because you have this God who's loving, right? But I can't feel sorrow. And in fact, we kind of don't want you to feel that. So on one hand, you have a very kind of, if you will, prescribed way of living. And then the other side, you have kind of like, hey, let's pour confetti on top of people's pain and injustice in the world. And in Missio, we talk about often a third space, almost kind of like a third way. And the third way is always tied to the way of Jesus, always. And that third way that Jesus approaches celebrating and why he talks about it so much is that it's couched in this story of God, right? Because the real party, when you read the scriptures from the beginning to the end, the real party is in the garden. I mean, think about this. God creates, he makes all this amazing stuff, and then he tells everyone to what? Rest. And resting looks like this. God enjoys all that he created, not just for himself, but for everyone else, including humanity. And we are supposed to enjoy that, not just on our own, but with him. And that's a party. That's a real party. And then you get to Leviticus and Exodus and Leviticus, and God's people are roaming and they're nomadic. And then God codifies, he institutes and creates festivals. And it's unique that he creates these festivals because they're going through all sorts of injustice and pain. They will be occupied by other dictators and nations and governments for over five different times. They will be enslaved. They will go through all sorts of pain and sorrow and trauma and anxiety. And yet God says, celebrate. And he creates seven festivals to kind of mimic the 7 days and then get to rest. And all of this is to get to this place where they can celebrate and enjoy him and find their identity in him. And that's supposed to be the party. Not to look at those things that are wrong in the world that they're experiencing, but to say to that, hey, listen, I'm not going to ignore those things. I'm going to step into those things even more and feel those things and not let those things oppress me. And rest now becomes the most important thing for God's people, that they can resist those things that actually are oppressive in their lives and not be overdriven by them, overcome by them. But they actually feel those things, yes. And so in this way, they both coexist. One doesn't negate the other, and both have to exist in order to actually celebrate appropriately. And so when you get to the New Testament, the actual story of God ends actually on creation, where God, it says in Revelation 20 and 21, there's supposed to be this immense moment where all of heaven and earth kind of come together. That's the garden. That's the garden. And there it is described as this incredible feast, where God and humanity will come together, and there's this huge banquet that's supposed to happen. It's a wedding banquet. And Jesus is there to welcome us all. So when Jesus enters into the scene at the age of 30 and starts his ministry, the first thing he does and the first miracle he performs is what? Come on, all you flanagraph VBS gurus. Water and the wine. God, I love this. This is amazing. I don't have to teach anything. You just teach it for me. Water and wine. And what does he do? He creates all this water and wine. And we think this is, oh, Jesus is making a moment where it was socially awkward. There wasn't any enough wine. And mom comes in and says, hey, we need wine. We need wine. And he makes wine, right? And we think this is all going to be better, except for that it's actually more awkward. Because he doesn't just make enough wine for the party. He makes an extraordinary amount of wine. A pallet full of wine is how it's all measured out. 1,000 bottles of wine. Because he's not just interested in helping those who are at the party. He wants everyone to know that the joy and the rest and the blessings found in God are for all those who weren't invited to the party. And this sets up why we celebrate and why Jesus is so interested in celebrating. Because his angle is not to tell us to celebrate, because there's something powerful in that freedom to be able to celebrate in the midst of things that we're experiencing that are both good and bad, but that we ask who is invited to that and what is going to catalyze that invitation. What's going to make the party right, the heart of the party? So we're going to look at Luke chapter 14. We're going to go through a couple parables, Luke chapter 14. And as we go through Luke chapter 14, I just want to set this up, that Jesus is moving into this Pharisee's home, this religious leader's home, and it's on the Sabbath. And I'm going to read this because he creates a kind of a mini garden, a moment of what the party is supposed to be, what it's supposed to feel like. And it starts out this way in chapter 14 of Luke. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. He was crippled. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, on this day of rest, or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him, sent him on his way. Then he asked them all, hey, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, won't you immediately go and pull them out? And they said nothing, completely speechless. Right? That is the garden. That is the moment. That is the rest where Jesus takes somebody in who was on the outside and brings them in and helps them enjoy and experience the favor of God, where they can rest in him. Where they didn't have that. It doesn't mean that they don't feel that trauma. It doesn't mean that they're not experiencing pain or don't have to deal with the dysfunction of having lived like that for their whole lives. But now that they are able to be in the midst of Jesus in this day of rest, that's what rest is. It's not actually not working and doing what I love to do, which is watch NFL football every Sunday. I do like that. But that's not rest, and that's not celebrating. And so he creates kind of, if you will, this mini garden. This is the party. This is the party. And then he goes into the Pharisee's home, and this is the dialogue that happens because they're all jockeying for position. When he noticed how the guests picked up the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, hey, give this person your seat. And now you have to understand that probably and most likely prominent men of position and power are at this table. So in the back of their minds, they're thinking, well, who's got more power and who should be honored more than me? That's the context. If the host invites you, both of you, you'll come and say, give this person your seat, then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you will be honored in the presence of all of the other guests. And at the end of every parable, when you read a parable, usually there's a summary, and that's always the point of the parable. And it says this in verse 11, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, humility is what catalyzes the party. That's what catalyzes celebration, not the party. Now, we love good food. We love all the good stuff around that. And you listen, like, there's a barbecue at Joel's place afterwards. He doesn't know that. I just invited you all to the party. And it's like, calm, right? I'm kidding. So, right, all that is good, but here's the truth. It's the humility that catalyzes everything, right? Because what he's saying is, like, look, you have to get low so that other people can, what, become high. And you have to stand underneath them, not so that they can be equal to you, but actually elevated above you. so that they can actually experience the greater rest. That's the party. That's the celebration. And it becomes really clear that at some point when we start to read this, that one of the assumptions we, or one of the things we have to start asking is like, hey, is this how we invite people in? Like, and more importantly, they're still thinking, who is still more important than me that I have to do this for? And this is where he shocks everybody. In verse 12, it says, then Jesus said to his host, hey, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And though they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, right? And some translations say the resurrection of the just, meaning that beautiful picture that we talked about at the end. What that's supposed to be like is what we're supposed to do now. And at this party, this moment, the person who is most important is the person least like you. Literally, people with nothing, those who are poor, those who are crippled, those who have been marginalized, and then maybe allegorically or figuratively, yeah, the nations, the Gentiles, those who have been told their whole lives, hey, you're broken goods, God doesn't want you. That is who we invite to the party. We go low, and they stand on our shoulders so they can go high and experience the rest and the joy that is found in a God who loves and pours himself out for us. I was thinking about this from C.S. Lewis' perspective, and he writes it this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility is thinking more of others. Humble people are so focused on lifting others up or serving them that they don't think of themselves, which is a total contrast to our Western culture ideas of individualism and honestly kind of our unrestrained view on how to become profitable or successful in life. I was thinking also about a younger generation. High schoolers, junior highers, Gen Z, Gen Alpha. And I was even thinking about college students bridging that almost millennial, just on the precipice of being a millennial. I was thinking, as I'd done all the research, and that's where I spent all my time, I've come to the conclusion that you are the most powerful generation we've ever had in our history. As a global world, you are the most powerful generation. And the reason why is because you have so much at your fingertips, the resources, the capacity. You know so much more than all the former generations never knew. Your ability goes beyond anything that we've ever seen and will ever experience in our lifetime. And yet you are the most anxious at the same time. And yet all that frenetic energy is exciting because you can do things that we could never do. The former, my generation, and all the others could never do because we are so consumed with our self-righteousness. We are so consumed about being right rather than doing what's right. And you can step into communities with humility and do the thing that we couldn't do or can't do because we're just so prideful. And so all the students on campus that you know are for a fact are marginalized, for all those who don't feel like they have a place, for all those who've been told their whole lives you don't belong to anything and they're looking for belonging, well, listen, you can invite them to the table in a way that we could never do it. And maybe you're looking for role models, but can I just say something? You're the role model. And we're pouring all of our energies in you. And so for older generations and other generations, that becomes a really big, important lesson for us that we ought to pour into the next generation as well, because they will change the world too. It comes this really important moment in history where we ask ourselves, are we really at all creating the kind of world that God wants? Now, when you read this, you start to kind of wonder, as I did, am I even at the party? And you should read what should happen afterwards, right? As this story ends, it should be that, yeah, everybody gets out of their seats and they go and they start inviting bunches of people, right? Like they go into the streets, they go into the homes. That should be the ending. That should be the ending, but that's not the ending. The ending is that someone from the table stands up and says this. Then when one of those at the table with him heard this, verse 15, it says, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Now, when I used to read this, I used to think, oh, he gets it. Except remember who's sitting at the table. It's not a bunch of people that should be invited at the table. He's actually looking at the party that he's been a part of the whole time. And he's saying, ah, blessed, like this is my voice. This isn't that. I'm making this up. Blessed are all of you who are in the kingdom of God. Like that's the feel here. He doesn't get it. He's not at the party. The party is the one that just got built and made when Jesus was, you know, ruining Sabbath for everybody. That's the party. They're not at the party. Maybe a simulation of sorts of the party, but not the party. And he goes on to say this as the reason why. And if Jesus ever rolled his eyes, you know what I mean? Like side-eyed, you know what I mean? Like, it's this very subversive parable that he's about to say. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, hey, come, for everything is now ready, right? The table's ready. They've all RSVP'd, but they decided they don't want to come. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. I mean, at least he said, please. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that sounds like, but that sounds amazing, actually. But please excuse me. Right, he's going to try out some tractors. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. I can't be there. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became really angry and ordered his servant, hey, then go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. I mean, doesn't this sound like something he just said? Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. And then the master told his servant, hey, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get to taste of my banquet. Right? And so it's not just that they're not at the party. They're never going to experience the party. They were invited, but they won't experience it. And the reason why they won't experience it goes back to those three reasons. Look, I got to go try out the oxen. I got to go develop my land. And I absolutely have to get married. And are those things wrong? Absolutely not. But why they exist, the power, prestige, the status, the humility that they are to express draws down all social status so that everyone can participate. But they're so consumed with the power and the pride that rather than humbling themselves to help people be lifted up to experience what God has for them in that rest, they're actually excluding them and humiliating them. So they can never, ever truly experience the party. They can never truly experience rest. And if you can't experience the rest yourself, how do you invite someone into it? And so there's this unsaid, unresolved tension with this parable, because he doesn't actually end it. He doesn't actually say, and it was a happy ending. He leaves it there, like Jesus often does with parables, leaving it up to the listener, the reader, the follower of Jesus, to make a decision. Will we choose pride and power to suppress and oppress people, or will we choose humility to empty ourselves out, to fill and lift others up first, to invite them in to the party, to help them experience the love of God, to help them experience generosity, to help them experience grace? And I pray that we would choose the latter, that we might use our God-given gifts and positions and capacity and our wealth and our skills to truly invite and lift others up into that beautiful place of rest and to celebrate all that God is doing in them. And I bet you, if we spent the next hour, we could do this, that there was somebody in your life that said, hey, come to this party. It's a great party. It's the party you always wanted. It's the feast of feasts. I'm sure there was somebody in your life that said, hey, be a part of this. And if we do say yes to this calling, the question is, what's our step, first step? Is it to throw more parties? Well, we always throw parties. I don't think so. I think Jesus is more interested in the heart of the party. And what that looks like is this next picture that I think many of you have seen in different formats. This is the Last Supper. Think about this for a second. The King of Kings, the God-man, Jesus, who is divine with all the power. It's the scripture says that he lowered himself, he humbled himself, and he opened up a table, and he opened up that table at Passover just before he goes to the cross and resurrects. That's actually a festival that he's doing this at. And he opens up the table for elites, for government agents, and officials. Now he opens up for the commoner, for the local, the person who has never had a sense of wealth and or any sense of worth and dignity. I mean, the fact that women are sitting at this table is massive, because women didn't even get the chance to learn and process and think about God. It wasn't even possible. He totally opened up the table. And he humbled himself, and he allowed all to enter in. And in just a minute, we're going to take from the table. Because the goal is not to make more parties, to add more things into your life. The goal is to stop and rest and sit and be with Jesus. Because this right here at the table, this is the party. And in this space where you can rest, you then take the cup that represents his body broken for you. Right? And the cracker, which is very small, albeit, but does represent his body. And you eat that, broken for you, for me. For us. He humbled himself to give us a free seat at the table. Free for us, costed him everything. So that we could actually experience this incredible rest that we have. I promise you, we will be here at the end of this. We good? Ooh, scared me. And as we sit in this space, let his humbleness as a king in your life cause you to experience a humbleness yourself. And let that create a gratitude and a joy so that when you do leave here and God starts to bring people into your lives where you go, wow, I know this person needs to experience the party. that you might go and do that. Not out of a place of shame or anger or bitterness or resentment because of something that was said today, but because you actually have been at the table, this free table for us. And I know some of us, I imagine, are just starting kind of our journeys. And if that's you, I'm so grateful you're here. And maybe you're coming to the table this morning, and you're saying, like, you don't know what my week's been like. You don't know what my life's been like. You don't know this stuff. I'm like, oh, I imagine I do. Because I'm just like that. And you're saying, I don't think I should take from this table. Yo, it's for you. It's free. It's for you. I mean, when was the last time you denied yourself anything that was free? Except for that lousy couch on the corner that says free. Nobody takes that thing. But take this. Take this. It's for us. Why would you say no to it? It's like, you know, it rains here forever. Remember, and then when the sun comes out, it's so glorious. No one ever steps into the sun and goes, ah, that's not for me. No, you just step into it. It's for you. It's for us. It's for us. It's for missios. So take from the table because it's for you. And as you take it, let all that shame and that crap that you keep thinking and that voice in your life that says, I don't belong at this table, let it evaporate and experience the true party. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to get serenaded probably here. And Thomas is going to play something gorgeous. And I just put on all the pressure on Thomas. But as we're singing and eating and listening, please, please know this. You are at the party. Jesus, thank you so much for coming into the world and creating a space, a place, a table where we could experience you and ultimately experience this rest we have in you. God, would you today continue to work in our hearts that we might learn healthy, careful humility so that we could bring others into the kingdom, into the rest that we are experiencing. We know, God, that that's not always easy. And so, God, thank you for your grace. We just ask that you would continue to work in our hearts more and more so that we can be more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.